Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, which provides for us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the speech of Stephen prior to his martyrdom, prior to being stoned in the presence of Saul of Tarsus. The title of our sermon is The God of Glory, which is taken from this text. So I direct your attention to verse 2. Acts 7, verse 2, and he, that is Stephen, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt at Charan." Glory. This is something that the natural man has an incurable crave for. He craves it incurably, and yet he does not have it, nor can he have it. The natural man will seek with all of his power to obtain glory through the trinkets and trophies of this world, through power and prestige and prosperity, somehow to attain glory. And yet they are left, after all of their seeking, covered in shame, the Bible says. The opposite of glory. Indeed, the natural man cannot even comprehend what glory is, cannot define it, much less understand it, because glory is only to be understood in the light of who God is, in the light of the revelation of God's being as it's given to us. He alone is the God of glory. Anselm is famous for many things, but among others, he's famous for his declaration that God is the being than which nothing greater can be conceived. The being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And it is true. God is incomparable in his glory. He is incomparable, cannot be likened unto any other. So here is Stephen. And through his faithful testimony, he has been hauled before those who oppose him. And as he introduces what will be a rehearsal and summary of Old Testament history and of God's dealings with the Old Testament people leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes to mind the thought of God. And the one who is orchestrating and unfolding all that is depicted throughout those 4,000 years of history. And so in his opening words, he turns the attention of those before whom he's been summoned. He turns their attention to the one who is the God of glory. As it says here, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Now, in using this language, he's actually drawing upon the Old Testament itself. So, as one who would have sung the Psalms every day of his life and was probably raised with those words coming to him with his mother's milk, you'll remember that we see this language, for example, in Psalm 29. We sing it in verse 3. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." Or as we sang in the opening of this worship service in Psalm 24, where there the Lord is depicted as the King of glory, the King of glory who enters in into the presence, bringing his presence and giving us access to it. So this evening we're thinking about the God of glory. We began at the beginning of the year this series of studies on the doctrine of God. And for nearly 7 months now, we have been considering week by week the various divine attributes of God. And we are now approaching a transition point in this series. In the next couple of weeks, we'll be turning from the divine attributes to God as Trinity and the things that flow from that. So this evening, as we're approaching that transition, we're considering the God of glory. And we'll note three things. First of all, the glory of God's being. first of all, the glory of God's being. And at this point, hopefully, over the course of these sermons, you've seen over and over and over and over and over again, layer upon layer, reinforced in your own heart and mind, that we are brought in the first place to think about God as he is in himself and as he has been pleased to reveal himself to us. The God of glory, the glory of God's being. Glory carries the notion of something that is heavy, something that that brings with it weight. It speaks of God's magnificence. It speaks of God's majesty. It speaks of his splendor. He is light, and he illuminates the expanse of the whole cosmos with his glory. And it is a blinding, a bright, a glorious, an attractive, an irresistible light that is revealed to us. The glory of divine essence, the glory of God's divine essence represents the fullness of all of his attributes. So we've been considering them as they come to us in Holy Scripture, one at a time. As you know, God cannot be divided into parts. We've affirmed the divine simplicity of God. But when we think, even from our vantage point, of the totality of all that God shows us of himself, the sum of all of his attributes, it's in thinking about that that we are brought to reflect upon the glory that belongs to him, his divine glory that comes shining and pouring through the revelation that he's given to us. And this essential glory cannot be in any way, shape, or form increased or decreased. God's essential divine glory cannot be increased or decreased in any way. It is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His glory is. And therefore, it abides as God himself abides in all of its fullness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost all are equal in their glory because they share the same divine essence. So children, you'll remember there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Right? They are equal in glory because they share the same divine essence. But that glory that is essential to God is something that cannot be shared with any other. Isaiah 48, verse 11, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." I will not give my glory unto another. The essential glory of God as he is in him, in himself. Now you'll recall that Moses had caught a little whisper of this. He had caught the scent, the sweet fragrance of having beheld and communed with God, and it quickened and deepened his appetite and desire. And so, as we've seen previously in Exodus 33, he cries out, "Show me thy glory." He wants to see, he wants to behold, he wants to know more of God's glory. And you'll remember the response that the Lord gives to him in verse 20. And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." No man see me and live. This was something that was beyond the reach of even Moses, who was so near unto the Lord. And the reason is because God's glory, his essential glory, his divine being, is incomprehensible. And so it is impossible for us to be able to see and grasp that pure light of his divine majesty. And so the Lord must condescend, and he does condescend to give us, as he gave Moses, a taste of it, to enable us to see in part who it is, who he is, and the wonder that results in that. So this is important for us, the glory of God's divine being. and the fact that it cannot be increased or decreased, that it is essential to God himself, that it is beyond the reach of mankind, and so on. Because having that firmly fixed in our minds enables us to then distinguish another use in the Bible of God's glory. Because you'll remember that the Bible speaks about us giving him glory. So creatures are to be ascribing glory unto the Lord. In fact, go back to that very psalm I quoted from in Psalm 29, where we see the reference to the God of glory. The first two verses say this: "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." So for at first pass, the uninitiated may think, well, somehow we are contributing something to God's glory, and that is clearly not the case. It is rather that God's glory, in a measure being revealed to us, results in the response of recognizing it and therefore praising him for it. And so when it says give glory to him or give honor to him, it's speaking about our praise, our worship, our expression of delight in the thought of God, in the sight of God. It is the believer sanctifying the name of God and keeping it holy. So the believer is not the creature, even the angelic host are not adding, right? They add nothing to who God is. They are merely honoring him, and we honoring him as we ought to do so, recognizing and confessing with our hearts and mouths that he indeed is altogether glorious, that he is filled with wonder and majesty as the God of glory. And for this reason, you know, those who refuse to give him glory, give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Well, there are some who say no, who refuse that, who indeed are repulsed by it, who rebel against that call to see, recognize, come under, adore, worship God for the glory that belongs to him. But for the reasons that I've been outlining, God remains glorious, whether it is seen and whether it is acknowledged or not. So children think, you know, the sun shines and the glory of the sun fills the world. Even if everybody in the world were blind, even if everybody in the world buried their faces from the light of the sun, it would still fill the world with its light and with its glory. And so it is with God. The reprobates may not praise his glory, but God will still be glorified in them, though it will be to their everlasting peril and discomfort. God will still receive the glory that is due to his name, even when refused by rebellious creatures. So this is the glory of God's being, often associated with his majesty. We see this in several places in the Psalms, and no doubt there's some that come to mind. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, you see it. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all." We often see glory and majesty being brought together. And there's a very searching passage in Job. You'll remember toward the end where the Lord comes to confront Job, to answer Job, and to humble Job, that there are a whole string of questions that the Lord asks him. And if you look, for example, at Job 40, verse 10, he calls upon him. He says in verse 9, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" In verse 10, "Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty." So he's calling Job and saying, deck thyself with majesty, array thyself with glory. "Canst thou abroad Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him, and so on. And the language here of decking thyself, it's the idea of clothing thyself or arraying thyself. It's the idea of putting on clothes. He says, Job, can you put on divine majesty? Can you deck yourself or adorn yourself with divine glory? And the answer is no. Can you cover yourself with these things? Right? It would be equivalent to being covered in shame. No, the creature can be covered in shame, but can never cover themselves with majesty and with glory. The Lord alone has this in his very being. It's part of God's very being. Only God in his majesty has dominion over everything. You know, men have a derived dominion. We've been given a measure of dominion to exercise under the Lord, but only he in his majesty has dominion over all. We sing about this in the opening of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. Here is the one who is decked or arrayed or clothed with divine majesty. And this glory that is a part of is God's being, the glory which is his being, is his beauty. Like all of the other attributes, so the compilation of attributes, and at least in our own minds, the sum of them is one of staggering, irresistible, excelling, all-excelling beauty. This is why the angels are utterly and absolutely captivated with the sight of God's glory. This is why they occupy themselves tirelessly throughout all of their existence in the heavens themselves, delighting to serve by beholding and praising the glory of God, the God of glory. And so it is for every Christian heart which throbs with true grace and who knows the Lord and has tasted that he is good and has entered into communion and fellowship with him. The sweetest, the most delectable of all things is to have a sight of this God, the God of glory, to be enticed with his beauty. Their anticipation of finishing this pilgrimage, of being brought into his presence and being transferred into their inheritance in glory, the thing that their heart pants after, like the heart pants after the streams of water, is to see him, to know him, to be near him, to be with him, and to behold him. And so there is the glory of God's being. Secondly, there's the glory of God in Christ. So the glory of Christ. All that God does is glorious, because his works reveal the glory of who he is. And so what he does in his work of creation is glorious. His work of providence is glorious. His work of redemption is glorious. It has to be. Everything that comes from his eternal decree, everything that comes from the mind of God, has the stamp of divine glory on it. And so we expect that, and God's glory is the goal of all things. His glory is the goal of all things. There is nothing that can be thought of, nothing that exists, nothing that happens that does not have as its end, its terminus, its telos, the glory of God. And that includes the sending of his eternal Son. God's glory was the goal and the end and the purpose of the sending of his eternal Son. Because the Son comes as the incarnate Word to reveal divine glory. You see it at the very beginning of the Gospels. So you take John 1, especially notable in this very first chapter, very familiar words. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He comes as the one to reveal and unveil the glory of God. You see this then running through the whole length and breadth of the New Testament, in the epistles as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Or you think of the opening of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here is the one who reveals the glory of God. You go to Colossians 1, you go to Revelation 1, you go to all sorts of other places where this is being brought to the fore. Here is the glory of God in Christ, the glory of Christ himself. And the Son, of course, as the eternal Son, has the essential glory of which we spoke in the first point. Because as God, as one who is fully God, he has essential divine glory. But as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Word, as the God-man, he also has a personal glory. There is a personal glory in the incarnation. In other words, this is what makes the glory of God visible to us. So in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that glory becomes visible. The disciples say, we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten. So it is something that we are enabled to behold then. And that personal glory in his incarnation is a glory that is, there is more glory that is to be found in him than millions upon billions of galaxies that God could have created and filled them to the brim with manifestations of glory. There is far more glory found in him and in the personal union that is represented in him than anywhere else in all the world, anywhere else possible within the created world. A union, God and man, creator and creature. There's nowhere else. Indeed, in his pre-incarnate state, this is what Isaiah was exposed to in Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, what's happening there? Well, you'll remember, no doubt, that we're told in John, we're given a commentary on this in the Gospel of John chapter 12 and in verse 41. Having made reference to that very passage, we read in verse 41, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." The antecedent to the pronoun his points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He saw the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ has the essential glory as God. There is this personal glory, theologians call personal glory, in the incarnation. And then, of course, there is Christ has glory that is also purchased by his obedience to his Father. So, if I can say, super added glory, if you will. And if you're reading the high priestly prayer in John 17, there's references to this. The glory that would be given to him at his ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high, and the glory with which he would be adorned. And so as we turn our gaze specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Christ's glory. Christ's glory is the way that we come to know and to love God savingly. It is through Christ's glory that we are able to have communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is through Christ that this is possible. So apart from Christ, and apart from the revelation of glory in Christ, and apart from all that he has accomplished in his redemptive work as part of that glory, it would not be possible. And so it is, apart from Christ, impossible. Christ is the one that is, in his majesty, given all dominion. Remember Matthew 28, he's given all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. We sing about it in Psalm 22, his dominion from sea to sea. He is the one who has a comprehensive dominion. All is placed into his hand. He who created it and he who has been exalted as the King of glory is the one who assumes and holds this dominion. We sing about it in Psalm 45 as well. Here's the one that is fairer than all the children of men. And then you see the description of this majesty and dominion that belongs unto him. He's told to gird his sword upon his thigh as the one who is most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, and so on. Here we sing about a depiction of the glory of Christ's majesty and his all-encompassing dominion. In fact, not only do we read about his glory being revealed in the New Testament and in his earthly ministry, but we also read about his majesty being revealed in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is Peter writing, and he says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. How so? "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter is recalling the event at what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's saying, we were there, and we saw this. We saw him clothed. We saw him clothed in majesty. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty and of the glory that was his, and the glory and the voice which spoke out of the excellent glory. Peter's saying, we saw it, and all that we're conveying to you is true. Here is Peter, James, and John, and they have a foretaste, if you will, of what believers will enjoy in eternity. Only even more and even greater. But it was a foretaste. It was a sip, if you will, reminiscent of what the believer will enjoy in the glory itself. We call heaven glory. Isn't that interesting? Why do we call heaven glory, children? Why do we say, you know, grandma went to glory, or this person has gone to glory? Why do we refer to heaven as glory? You thought about that? Well, the reason is because it's the habitation of God, right? The God of glory is what occupies and preoccupies heaven. So that's the chief reason. It's also because it is a place undefiled, right? It is covered in holiness and in all of the splendor of God's own beauty. It's also because it is the future estate of his people when they themselves are glorified. They will be glorified on the last day, the resurrection, with a perfected soul, sinless soul, and a perfected body. And so we see the glory of Christ. Thirdly, God's glory in God's people. Thirdly, God's glory in God's people. So you go back to that reference to the high priestly prayer in John 17, and it says there in verse 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." I am glorified in them. So here we have opened up to us this idea of God's glory being manifest in his people, through his people. That indeed, that God's people end up having a share, a derived share, in the glory of God himself. And to such an extent that the church is actually referred to as the glory of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, for example, and in verse 23, toward the end of that chapter, it says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. So he's referring both to the church generally and specifically to the messengers. Elsewhere you'll see the same thing where ministers are called the glory of Christ. And so there's this share that God's people have in God's glory. And you can begin to put some of the pieces together, because when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that the woman is the glory of the man. So one of the reasons that her head is to be covered in public worship is because all glory is to be covered but God's glory, right? So the woman is the glory of the man, and the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she therefore reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's language that is used that kind of stretches our minds at times. For example, in Ephesians 1, verse 23, where he says, verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him, that is Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Church is the body or the fullness of him that filleth all and all. And so here we have the believer having a share in God's glory. Now, this is true in part, even in the work of sanctification. So in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit is using the Word of God. We behold the glory of the Lord in His Word. The Spirit accompanies that and transforms us. The Spirit transforms us into the image or likeness of Christ. We behold His glory and we're transformed from glory to glory. And so that is true. It is true consummately on the last day, because in 1 John chapter 3, you'll remember, we're told in verse 2, behold, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there, now, not beholding as in a mirror or glass, but there beholding him in person, we are transformed more fully into glory, right? Into the wonder of his own likeness. And so there's this glory of God that is manifest in his people. The God of glory, as we sing in Psalm 93, the opening there, he's clothed with majesty, right? The Lord is clothed with majesty. And so we are brought through the revelation given to us in his word to behold this beauty, to see it. And the response has to be reverence. The response has to be awe. The response is to be adoration. I mean, the depiction given to us in the Bible of those who behold God in a vision is that they are overwhelmed. They are overcome. They are unwound, if you will. Right? They begin to fall apart at the sight of it. Right? There's an overwhelming sense of this, the august splendor that belongs to the Lord. And so it is for us. We come to see and behold the glory of God through the means of the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it leads us to have a sense of disproportion, unlikeness, his transcendence above us. But it also results in this enticement to adore, to be amazed, to be wondered, a sense of wonder and of love and of attraction and of beauty and of something that we find intoxicatingly delightful to us. So that for the true Christian who is being brought by the gospel into a state of grace, God himself is to be preferred above everything else. God is to be preferred above all else because he is above all else in his glory and his majesty. He is to be preferred above all else all of the time, in all circumstances, on all occasions, in all instances. The Lord is to be preferred by his people. And so what is temptation? Temptation, I don't care what it is. I don't care what the specific temptation is. In all of the multicolored varieties that they come to us, they are all an enticement to prefer something else before God. It's part of the nature of temptation. To find satisfaction and pleasure in something other than God himself. Shame heaped upon shame when we cave to that. Oh, God is to be preferred above all things. This is a result. This is the consequence of having God revealed to us as the God of all glory. It also, in looking upon the glory of God in Christ, it gives us a sense of expectation too, doesn't it? Christ came to glory. He ascended to glory by the path of humiliation. So as the God-man, he ascended to his place, the right hand of the majesty on high, through the path of humiliation. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Our expectations are being set. The believer will come to glory through suffering, will come to glory through humiliation. You know, this sets things right in terms of what I introduced this sermon with. Right, you have the worldling, you have the unbelieving person, you have the carnal Christian, unconverted professor, and their pursuits of worldly glory. And they're craving it, and they have it in the depths of their hearts, and they can't eradicate it. And they've got to get certain jobs and make certain amount of money and have certain prestige and be respected and honored and loved and have all of these other things. And they'll be pursuing all sorts of things and pursuing glory. And they're going in the exact opposite direction that God designs for the believing people of God, aren't they? The Lord says, no, the way to glory is through suffering. The Lord perfects the work of his people through brokenness. The Lord brings humiliation in order that he might raise up his people and exalt them. And so the worldling who is seeking, grasping fistfuls of wind in their pursuits of glory, they end up with nothing, no glory. They're covered in shame. Whereas the Lord's people who come to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are humbled to stoop low and coming through the gospel door, who abandon all of their own sense of goodness and righteousness in order to lay hold of all of the righteousness that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who spend their whole pilgrimage in service of his glory, of seeking to exalt him and honor him and adore him and worship him and seeking to pursue those ends which don't advance the interests of self but advance the interests of Christ's kingdom and his own exaltation and fulfill his will and please him and have purpose in pursuits of God's own glory. The Bible says that those who have abandoned all in order to exalt God and his majesty, they receive glory. They are clothed with glory. They're adorned for eternity with glory. And so while man You know, in the language that Paul used, or that God used in reference to Job, we cannot gird ourselves with majesty. We cannot array ourselves with glory. We cannot. It's impossible with man. But it is not impossible with God. God is able. He is able to deck his people with majesty and to array them with glory. Indeed, he has promised to do so. He will do so. And so the Christian delights. We take up the words of Psalm 29, give unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. And the Christian says, what would I rather do? I delight in it, to give him the glory. It is due. Glory is due unto him. It's owed. It is a debt, in a sense, that we have. But it is a delightful debt to pay, to behold him and to ascribe unto him the glory that is due to his name. Our life is to be spent in that. Not just Wednesday night prayer meetings. Not just twice in the public worship on Sabbath, morning and afternoon. Not just in family worship. Not just in our times of private worship and so on. But our day is to be brimming. It is to be filled with giving glory unto the Lord and delighting in it, to honor him and to exalt him. But it also has the practical impact of calling the true believer to align himself or herself with God's goal. I said earlier in the sermon that God's goal, God's end, is his own glory. And so in his saving work within a sinful soul, what happens is He brings the creature, he brings the believer to align themselves with his own divine goals. And if God is in the business of glorifying himself, then the believer is to be in the business of glorifying the Lord as well. That's why man's chief end, his chief or primary purpose in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why the Apostle Paul says, pursue God's glory in everything, in the minutiae of your life, whether in eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. Well, in doing so, the Lord's people, in these holy pursuits of glorifying God, they begin to already bear the luster, the sparkles of divine glory are already to be found in them. And it is tangible, it is concrete, it is visible. So that the sparkles of divine glory already begin to appear in the life of the believer. It's the beginning of the beginning, but it is a beginning nonetheless. God gathering glory to himself in his own people. The gospel opens a door for the true believer to pursue their chief end of glorifying the all-glorious one. And so it is no wonder at all that when Stephen takes into his mind the thought of this survey or rehearsal of all that God has done throughout the totality of the Old Testament, that he introduces his speech with a reference to the God of glory. The Lord bless these things to us. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, the God of glory, the God who is clothed with majesty, the God who is light and who shines in this effervescent wonder and beauty, revealed to angels and revealed to men. O Lord, we are unworthy. We are unworthy of such privileges to be able to enjoy even in part, the privileges that the angels have in beholding thy face. O Lord, grant to us that our hearts would be stirred, that we would find that indeed there is nothing to be preferred in all of the world and outside of the world and anywhere in existence above thyself. Give us, we pray, a heart that pants and hungers and thirsts and longs not for what comes to us, but for the glory that belongs unto thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.